A new movie tells the story of the late Father Gabriel Amorth, the Pope's exorcist. But what is the real story behind this incredible priest and exorcist? That's what we're going to talk about today on Crisis Point. Hello, I'm Eric Sims, your host and editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. Before we get started, I just want to encourage people to like this podcast, also to subscribe to the channel and let other people know about that. We always appreciate that, letting other people know about what you hear and find out and discover on this channel. Also, just want to encourage people to follow us on various social media channels at Crisis Mag, at Crisis Mag. So joining us today is Jordan Burke of the Avila Institute, and he's going to be talking to us about a new book, which is connected to a new movie. The movie is called The Pope's Exorcist, starring Russell Crowe as Father Gabriel Amorth. And the book is from Sophie Institute Press, The Pope's Exorcist, 101 Questions About Father Gabriel Amorth. I think the idea, and this is from Sophie Institute Press, the idea is that people are going to be now talking about Father Amorth again. Some people know who he is, some people don't. So this book kind of answers the real questions about it, because Hollywood doesn't always tell exactly the full truth of everything. So we want to get to the heart of the matter. So welcome to the program, Jordan.
It's good to be here. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, so I think the first question, I just want to start right at the beginning. So we talk about the Pope's exorcist. So first, what exactly is an exorcist? People have seen movies about them, people hear about them, but in the Catholic Church's view, what technically is an exorcist?
Right. That's a great question. So in a nutshell, an exorcist is a priest who has been given specific faculties so that they can perform the rite of solemn exorcism. It uses particular prayers that only those with those faculties can say, which is quote unquote the rite, R-I-T-E. And that's basically it. That's an exorcist in a nutshell.
So now you said, so first of all, you said a priest. So a lay person can't technically be an exorcist. Is that correct?
Correct. Correct.
And a priest who's not been given faculties, I assume from their bishop, or from the Pope, obviously, if a priest is not given these faculties and they do these prayers, what does that mean? Does that mean that they won't work? Or what does that mean?
That's actually a great question. So there's a couple different things that could happen. Now, the primary thing that might occur is that the prayers may not be as efficacious. And secondarily, I think this is what just came to mind, is when we look at the Gospels, we know the story of the Jewish exorcists, right? So they go to the possessed person and they say, well, we cast you out in the name of Jesus and Paul. And they say, well, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And then they get attacked and they literally get stripped and beaten. And that's the kind of retaliation that people can face. Now, that was then, doesn't change, you know, over the centuries, and that hasn't changed. So there's an aspect of retaliation that people have to be aware of as well. That being said, there are different prayers that priests can pray, deliverance prayers, certain imprecatory prayers that they're permitted to pray because of their priesthood, that apostolic succession. However, the rite of solemn exorcism is kind of protected, and there's a whole lot involved in that I'm not super familiar with. I'm still learning about, but it is a separate thing, if that makes sense.
Right. So my guess is, in a sense, it's almost for the priest and the lay person's protection,
right,
that they're not given these faculties, because exorcism is obviously can be a very dangerous right, activity, right, and not just for anybody. So I guess I have two questions related to that. The first one is simply, how does one become an exorcist, whether it's Father Morph or anybody, how do they actually become an exorcist?
So there seems to be no specific formula, as like you can't go just apply, like you would apply to a college or something like that, or apply for a job. Every story that I've ever heard out of all the exorcists that we've worked with and spoken to is they were appointed in some form or fashion. Somebody came to them and said, we have a need. We need an exorcist. You fit this particular profile. And that profile is listed out in certain church documents. I can't remember what they are off the top of my head, but they say generally someone who is of sound morals and character, prayer, understanding, things of that nature, upstanding character. You fit this. I know you. We have this need. Would you consider doing this? And then they're kind of brought into the fold. If they accept, then that appointment from the bishop can occur.
Now, so let's say a priest gets appointed as exorcist. Is there training? Is there exorcist school that they go to or something like that?
Well, so for a while there wasn't. For a while, it was strictly learn on the job. So they would, you would have a newly appointed exorcist follow with an older exorcist, and they would assist in those exorcisms, whether it's intercessory prayer or things of that nature. You can read in Hostage to the Devil by Malachi Martin, which is, it has some fictional aspects to it, but overall it is, seems to be fairly accurate to the heart of the stories. You know, hey, give me this, this anointed oil, go get me the holy water, you know, help me hold this person down, things of that nature. Now, Father Amorth founded the IAE, which is the International Association for Exorcists, in order to help new exorcists learn. Now, this is something that I love, and I may be jumping ahead, so forgive me if I am, but, you know, exorcism is a sacramental, right? So it doesn't, it's not a sacrament. It doesn't follow a specific formula. And that's, there's kind of a beauty to that. I have a suspicion that God had it created in this way, so to speak, or come about in this way, so that we can learn, because the enemy changes and the tactics change. And overall, they stay very similar. It's all the same trends and lines. But that means that the exorcists have to be able to learn, oh, hey, you know what? The breastplate of St. Patrick is really effective. Oh, hey, you know what? The intercession of St. John Paul II is really effective. And Father Moore talks about that as well. That wouldn't be discovered if there was a specific set sacramental or sacrament type formula, if that makes sense. So being that it's sacramental, there's some leeway so people can kind of learn and navigate these waters and see, okay, well, the enemy's trying this new tactic. This is really effective, or this is popping up, whether it's new age, occult, or anything like that. So yeah, I don't know if that made sense or if I jumped too far ahead.
But. Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, and we're going to talk a little bit more about Father Amorth in a minute, but I just want to continue on just generally exorcism, because I think a lot of people are very interested in it, and it's something that's very secretive on some level. It seems secretive, at least.
Sure.
So add an exorcism then. What is it? You said, how you mentioned how it's not a specific, like a sacrament where you do things exactly like you're told to do, and or also quite possibly not be, might not be a valid sacrament. Right. But in exorcism, it's there's more leeway. But what is the general framework for how an exorcism goes about? An actual exorcism, yeah.
That's a great question. So while the means and tactics may change, I do want to note that the rite itself stays somewhat similar. That being said, there was a new rite propagated. So you have kind of the old rite, which is a certain set of prayers, and the new rite, which is a certain set of prayers. Some of that overlaps. Now, in terms of how it works out, someone, let's just say someone believes that they're possessed, they have to go through a formal process. They have to see a psychiatrist. They have to talk to a certain amount of people. And basically what the church is saying is, we don't want to jump to conclusions. We need to make sure that we check all of our boxes. We check everything before we assume that there's anything more to this, because it may just be some sort of natural cause. It may be physical illness. It may be a psychological illness. No one, you know, we have to check those boxes. Once it's determined that you get all past all that, and it's determined that, okay, it seems to be that this person is actually possessed, then they will meet with an exorcist. It, from my understanding, from talking to different exorcists, each one can kind of have their own way of handling things. But there's generally follows this diagnostic spectrum, maybe not be the right word. But they're trying to see what's going on with the person to continue to make sure that they serve them in the right way. And a lot of that is strictly just these different prayers, imprecatory prayers, command prayers, deliverance prayers, the rite. Father Amorth talks about doing a diagnostic exorcism because he says there's can be no harm to the person if we just start praying the rite. And if they have no reaction, then everything might be okay. But if they do have a reaction, then we know that there's something deeper and we can kind of change tactics and continue on. Did that answer the question?
Yeah, I think so. So if somebody then... Like, I guess it kind of also leads to my question of how somebody is brought to an exorcist. So I know that usually they make them go through a psychologist, stuff like that. But what usually is the process for when, okay, there's just a lay person who thinks that, okay, I think my daughter might be possessed. She calls the local Catholic parish or she calls the diocese and tells them this. what is the process that gets them from that point to an actual exorcist coming to their house, whatever, and performing an exorcism? What all happens before they get to that last point, I guess?
Yeah. So generally what happens is they'll contact their diocese, always has to go through the diocese. And if they have an exorcist appointed in that diocese, because unfortunately there are plenty of dioceses that do not have exorcists appointed, they will put them in contact with that process. Now, I'm not 100% on whether or not that process differs from diocese to diocese. However, it does follow a similar formula that I mentioned earlier, from psychology diagnosis, medical diagnosis, interviews with the family, interviews with the person to determine whether or not a need for an exorcist intervention is actually there. Father Ripperger talks a lot about this, actually, where if there wasn't a stopgap in place, they'd be overwhelmed. You'd have everybody, you know, there's so many people out there who think that they're oppressed or possessed, and they're not. Or maybe it's oppression, but it doesn't necessarily require an exorcist. And because there's such a shortage of exorcists and their time is so limited and precious, there needs to be some sort of protection in place.
Okay, real quick, let's define the different levels, so to speak. We talked about possession and oppression. What are the different ways that, like, the devil can or demons can influence somebody? And what level do you have to be at, so to speak, to call in an exorcist in order to help?
Sure. So if I'll say right out, I mean, if an exorcist has time and somebody is not possessed, so possessed is like the end. That's the far end of the scale. That's the worst of the worst, right? And even within that, there's different levels of possession, but possession as a whole, that's when you're calling in an exorcist. Now, that being said, if there's an exorcist and he has time and somebody's oppressed and he can pray over him, he'll pray over him. I've had an exorcist pray over me when I was struggling with a particular sin when I was younger, and confession. He just offered to pray. He did. I said, yes, of course. And he prayed and all was well. But as far as different levels go, starting kind of at the more mild end, you can have something called infestation. Generally, infestation is going to be involved with houses or places. So if there was something traumatic that happened in a house or with a particular thing, I've seen it with items. We had an exorcist, or I was following an exorcist who was blessing a property, and he came across a statue of the Virgin Mary. And this particular exorcist has particular giftings from the Holy Spirit, and he knew that there was something tied to it. So he starts doing the prayers of different prayers of deliverance. And in this case, there was more than, I should say for context, there's more than one statue that had issues. One of them was quote unquote freed or cleaned, and the other one he could not clean. And so it had to be destroyed. And that's a whole different topic of a very interesting topic, but that would be something that you'd look for, infestation. That could also mean, you know, people are having nightmares that don't seem to make any sense. People are struggling with discord and disharmony that doesn't seem to make any sense, and nothing can seem to fix it, no matter what they pray, no matter what they do. That, even to the more extreme end of infestation, looking at that as an individual scale, you know, sounds, noises, plates falling off the walls. Excuse me. You have even more extreme cases of, like, this sounds very sensational, and I don't mean to make anything sensational at all, but there have been reports of, like, blood dripping from walls and things of that nature. So, but that's very extreme, very rare. It's not common at all, but that's the scale of infestation. Then you move into, like, oppression. I've seen it put also as vexation, and that could be basically, I want to say this as accurately as possible, an individual person suffering from some sort of ailment. Could be intrusive thoughts, could be they go to prayer and they have horrific things pop up in their head that don't seem to go away, and it repeats, right? A lot of this follows a trend. So if you're going to diagnose something, there has to be a trend in data before you can say, yeah, that seems like there's an issue there, right? So not a one-off thing, but a continuous trend. You can have an aversion to holy objects. You can have an aversion to holy. There was another case recently that I was made aware of where somebody requested that the people praying for them would not use the name of Jesus. That would be what certain exorcists, depending on the book you read, would say is a cursory or possibly secondary indicator of or a heavy oppression or possession. And then you move into possession. And that is obviously there's demons involved. The person can go into trances, lose consciousness. Again, not to be sensational, but there are, Father Morth also talks about this as well, but people can levitate. Again, that's rare. It's not very common, but that's kind of the an attempted nutshell of each of these really broad and complex topics. So,
now, is there anything, I just made me think, is there anything a lay person can do on any of those levels to, let's say, to help out? I mean, if they can't get, let's say they don't know how to, they can't find an exorcist, maybe we're not in the diocese or whatever, or the priest, let's say their parish priest isn't really interested, doesn't really believe in that stuff or whatever. Is there anything a lay person can do? Prayers they can say,
yeah,
using holy water or whatever? I mean, what should obviously when you get to full blown possession, you're going to have to find an exorcist somewhere, but right, just on those other right levels, what can a lay person do?
I love this question because we need to understand as Christians, as Catholics, living the normative Catholic faith, normative Catholic life, you're going to come in contact with evil if you are pursuing good. You know, you read about this in Teresa of Avila, the Interior Castles. You read about this in the Council of Trent, the audacity of demons, right? They have a whole section that says the war against the demons is unending and with them there can be no truce. That's not a direct quote, but it's something similar to that. You read the Gospels, of course. So recognizing that if we are living a true Catholic faith and we take our faith seriously, we're going to face some sort of quote-unquote retaliation of some kind. Number one thing that you can do is have a healthy spiritual life. Frequent sacraments, daily Mass if you can. Go, you better be going to Mass every Sunday. Go to confession as often as you possibly can. Take advantage of those graces. That's the primary way to keep yourself safe. Many exorcists have said that because the sacrament of confession is a sacrament, it is more efficacious than the sacramental of exorcism, right? So that could be something that people can rely on. And it's beautiful that that's our kind of foundational level of what we engage in, right? It's a beautiful thing. Secondarily, there are different prayers that you can pray. Now, it's important to note that there are levels of authority. So we have authority over ourselves. You, I know you're a father, I'm a father. We have authority over our children, those within our own household. That, you know, Father Ripperger has a great descriptor of, to kind of explain authority because it gets kind of complicated. But, you know, you can go tell your son to mow the lawn and he'll go mow the lawn, but you can't tell your neighbor to mow the lawn, right? It's just a little weird. It doesn't make much sense. So we don't have, our authority stops in certain places. With that in mind, you can pray deliverance prayers. Father Ripperger has a fantastic book, Deliverance Prayers for the Lady. I'm sure you're familiar with it, where it has a whole list. He explains authority in there as well, but it has a whole list of prayers that you can pray for yourself, for those you have authority over, your spouse and your children. And those are extremely efficacious. I mean, even going into discernment of spirits, the Ignatius 12 rules of discernment, the way that you handle certain things that pop up, even something as simple as, in the name of Jesus, I reject if there are any spirits causing me anxiety or fear. And then in the name of Jesus, you know, I ask that they be sent to the foot of the cross to be dealt with as you please. And in the name of Jesus, I affirm the truth that I am well loved and beheld and a child of God. Those sorts of things, which is, you know, that's not even a written prayer, so to speak. It's just, it's taking from the Gospels and taking from these other books. You can do that for yourself. And they are extraordinarily efficacious. And if you're living any sort of normative Catholic faith, you're probably using them already, or you're going to start using them and find out that, oh yeah, this works and this is really helpful.
Now, just today, I mean, obviously we have a massive influence of, let's just say, demonic spirits and whatnot from the culture, from just how things are going south all around us. Do from your experience, do exorcists believe, people involved in this ministry believe, that possession is becoming more common? Is it widespread, or is it still something pretty rare? Or is this something that really we should recognize is becoming more and more common around us?
Yeah, that's a great question. If I'm not mistaken, I believe, and I could totally be wrong on this, but I believe Father Ripperger stated that possession is becoming more rare, but oppression may be on the rise, which would make sense. Although it is tough to say, because again, we have a shortage of priests, as I'm sure you know, and a shortage of exorcists as a result of the shortage of priests. So it's tough to kind of narrow that down and determine whether or not possessions are on the rise. But yeah, as far as I know, that's accurate. I'm happy to be corrected on it. If anyone wants to correct me, I'm more than happy. So,
what? Okay, we're going to get to Father Morph here in a minute, but I'm just fascinated by this more general discussion first. Why would the devil or a demon possess somebody? I mean, it seems to me almost like it'd be better just to have, I mean, I'm not a demon, so how would I know? But it would seem better just to let somebody be somewhat influenced, oppressed a bit, and do these awful things. What purpose does it serve to actually have, to possess a soul like a spirit, like a demonic spirit might do?
Yeah, this is a fascinating question because there's of course, with much of this, there's different levels. But there have been many who've written on the beauty and efficaciousness, that's a word, of the suffering soul. And so we need to understand that even a possession is permitted by God. You know, you go back to Alphonsus Liguori, everything is either willed or permitted, right? So if someone is being possessed, they are permitted to be possessed by God. Now, why would God do that? Well, it could be to bring about the good of that person, or it could be in some cases, as is suspected by Father Morth and some others with certain cases, it's to bring about the redemption of souls in general. So Sister Maria of Jesus Crucified, the little Arab, she was permitted to be possessed for a period of time as while she was a nun. And that is believed in that case for the suffering souls, because God knew that this person could essentially handle what he was permitting to happen. And so this is the other part of it that's really kind of beautiful that I'm trying to thread together here. There's a cyclical nature to this, right? So in the person being permitted to be possessed, their suffering and offering up to God is redeeming souls. And in the redemption of souls and in the person offering up their suffering, the enemy is being defeated. So the enemy thinks, well, yeah, we're taking the soul. But God says, no, you're not. Not only are you not taking the soul, but we're going to set a whole bunch of other people free. It's the reason St. Gemma was attacked, you know, behind me. St. Padre Pio was attacked. St. John Vianney was attacked. All these other different, these priests, this was permitted to happen so that they could suffer efficaciously for others. So I think that's one aspect of it. And, you know, as for anything else, it's tough to say. That seems to be the answer that really rings the most true out of everything that I've read. And that's the one that I kind of cling to. So there may be more out there, but that's the one that really kind of jumps to mind first.
It is amazing how much the demons, who are highly intelligent beings, I mean, right, we have to always remember that, far more intelligent than us in many ways, but they ultimately are their own demise. I mean, obviously the crucifixion is a perfect example. The devil thought he had won. He had defeated the Son of God here, and it ended up being what defeated him in the end. So I think that's probably is a good way to look at that. In their obsession with evil to possess somebody, they think, okay, now we've won over the soul, but God's like, well, actually, we're going to make it work the opposite way that you think it's going to work.
Right.
So that's amazing. Okay, so let's talk about Father Gabriel Amorth. So he's known as the Pope's exorcist. So why don't you tell us, just give us a brief bio of him before we talk about him in more detail. Who was Father Gabriel Amorth?
Sure. So he was born in 1925. And what's fascinating is that he didn't initially feel the call to the priesthood until I believe he was about 12. But before he became a priest, he became a priest when he was 32. Before he became a priest, he actually fought for the resistance in World War II. Then he was involved in politics and helped the prime minister at the time, the Italian prime minister, write their constitution, which is really fascinating. He was a prolific author, wrote a lot of different articles. But he became ordained at 32 years old, which was a little bit later in life. And what's most fascinating, I believe anyway, is that he didn't become an exorcist until he was in his 60s. Hmm. Now, keep in mind, by his estimation, he performed over 60,000 exorcisms while he was an exorcist. So in his 60s, he died at 91 years old. That's not a long time. That's a lot of exorcisms, right? So we had a lot of experience. As far as why is he called the Pope's exorcist, you know, it's not made clear in any of the, I've read all of his books, it's not made clear in any of the text. My suspicion is in order to do something as exemplary as performing 60,000 plus exorcisms, generally you have to request permission from, even if you have faculties, you still have to request permission for certain cases. So I would assume at a certain point, the Pope just said, listen, I know you, I know what you're doing, do what you need to do.
Right? Because officially he was just, he's the exorcist for the Diocese of Rome, right? I mean, right, just like right. Every exorcist is assigned to, is associated with a diocese. He was associated with Rome, which of course the Pope's diocese, but then like you said, it seemed to grow beyond just, sounds like, I don't think you'd do 60,000 in Rome only as well. It sounds like he probably went further afield than just Rome.
Now, from what I understand, it was all in Rome.
Really?
Right? Yeah. And I, again, I could be wrong on that, but from what I read, it seems as if it was all Rome. But it's important to note, and that seems extreme, but it's important to note, especially in Rome, there was, and during that time, there was a huge rise of the occult. So tarot cards, things of that nature. So at least to me, reading the different books, it makes sense that when you're in an area that is inundated with these types of activities and behavior, that you would then have, you know, somebody who is responding to that. And that's why the numbers would be so large. So I do know that he moved around a lot. Now, if he ever left the Diocese of Rome, and I guess the other question is, how large is the Diocese of Rome? How many people live in there? That factors into it as well. But yeah.
And you wonder if some people brought people to him once his reputation grew, who might have been somewhere else in Italy and just realized, okay, and maybe who knows if the other diocese even had exorcists at that point. I mean,
right. He lamented often. He actually went as far as saying that bishops who did not appoint exorcists were in mortal sin. I mean, wow. He was very strong on the topic. And I do want to note something else that kind of puts the 60,000 into perspective. That's individual exorcisms, and certain people could be seen multiple times. So you may have somebody who was seen, his minimum, I believe, for serious cases was like 50 times. So that kind of brings that number into perspective as well.
Right. So what kind of makes him, I mean, there's other exorcists in the world, of course, today. Actually, Monsignor Rossetti, I interviewed about a year or so ago, and he's an exorcist, and he wrote a book for Sophia about his experience there. But Father Amorth seems a bit, can we say eccentric? Am I allowed to? And so what made him a little bit, he seemed to be a little different than most. So what was it about him that kind of made him stand apart that we know that a movie was made about him?
Right. So I think one of the reasons the movie was made about him, because he was such a prolific writer. You know, you and I both know Monsignor Rossetti. He's written at least one book. You know, Father Ripperger has written several. I got a bunch back there. But for Father Amorth, he was writing and writing and writing and teaching and teaching and teaching. He had radio shows. He became kind of a public figure to the point where at one point he had to have security just because people wanted to be with him all the time and to have him pray over him and things of that nature. But he is eccentric. One of my favorite stories about Father Amorth is he was interviewed and they said, well, are you afraid of the demons? He said, no, never. He said, in fact, the devil poops his pants when he sees me. I mean, that's the kind of guy that he was, which you would never expect from an exorcist. And keep in mind, his first exorcism, he writes about his first exorcism. And at one point he commands the demon to reveal his name in the proper context. And that's a whole nother conversation, but in the proper context, he reveals the demon commands the demon to reveal his name. And it says, I am Lucifer. So his very first exorcism, he's up against Satan himself. So that's, you know, it's not that he was flippant about anything. He had a realization of what was going on. And I'm sure he saw everything that you could possibly imagine over the course of those 60,000 exorcisms. But he lived in the joy of God. And he was always, he told his bishop or multiple bishops, he said, why do you want me? I'm just a joker. I'm just a prankster. Why do you want me? He was always joyous. He was always trying to make people laugh. But I think that what's extra important as well is that he understood his own failings and he was very humble and he knew his place. So you'll read over and over again in the Pope's Exorcist, the book, he says, I'm a good for nothing. I'm good for nothing. It's Jesus. It's not me. It's Jesus. He knew that if you step out of those bounds and you start believing that, oh, I'm the one who's doing this, I'm the one who's casting out these demons. That's when you open a door you don't want to open, and you're going to get some kind of retaliation that you don't want to deal with. So yeah, he is eccentric, but it's very joyous.
Yeah. You know, I read that where he said that, he was asked, are you afraid of demons? He said, no. And I'll be honest, I was a little bit concerned about that answer, how people might interpret it, because on some level, obviously we're on the side of the more powerful entity, which is God. And we know he wins in the end, and we know he can defeat. There's not even a comparison between God and devil. It's not like two sides of the same coin. No, there's God who's everything. And then he allows the devil to do some things, and that's about it. But at the same time, the devil is very dangerous for us mortal humans. And I feel like we should have some level of fear. And so what's that balance there of that Father Amorth probably would reckon? I'm sure he would have recognized, just for people who don't know, he passed away about 5 or 6 years ago, I think it was.
Yeah, 2016. Yeah.
2016. Okay. So yeah, 7 years ago. So what is that balance of kind of that healthy fear of, you don't want to flirt with the devil, so to speak, but at the same time, to have the attitude like Father Amorth had, which is, I'm also not afraid of the devil.
Yeah. So I've struggled with this a lot myself, because I got roped into studying demonology, not by choice, but by profession, I guess, so to speak, or for the work that I do. I wondered for a long time, okay, I don't want to ever stumble into curiositas. I don't want this to become disordered. I know that I need to tread carefully. And I think it's worth noting that, you know, these exorcists talk about while there have been some who have been harmed because of whether they stepped out of their roles of authority or what have you, they generally know that they're protected because of their state of office, right? I think it's in, you study angelology, I believe it's when a priest is ordained, he gains a second guardian angel, something along the lines of that. I'm not super familiar with that. So there's different levels of protection. For us lay people, I think it's important to note that you're exactly right, and we need to take it probably a little bit more seriously. Not that they're not taking it seriously, the priests and exorcists, but they have something that we don't, right? Now, we all have protection, and we all have Our Lady, and we all have the saints, and we all have the sacraments and sacramentals, but we have to be a little bit more on guard. It's, what is it, 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking for souls to devour. That's the reality of what we have to deal with. It doesn't say that it's a rabid dog. It doesn't say that it's a little puppy. It says it's a roaring lion, you know, and we need to take that seriously. Again, the Council of Trent and the section of the Audacity of Demons, it says that their hatred against us is enormous and fierce, I believe is the quote. But so then we ask, well, how do you not be afraid? And I think it's just an understanding of, well, I'll put it this way. The way that I've described it is, demons are like mosquitoes. Some of them will just suck your blood and make you itchy and uncomfortable. Some of them can pass you serious illness and you may die. But if you are taking advantage, so to speak, there's probably a better way to say that. But if you are living a healthy spiritual life, healthy sacramental life, if you have that protection, if you have that bug spray, so to speak, then you can navigate that a little bit better, and you don't necessarily have to be afraid. You should still be aware, and you should still swat at them when they're on you, but you don't necessarily have to be afraid, if that makes sense.
Yeah, definitely. So now Father Amorth, if he is performing exorcisms at the rate he is, that is a lot of contact with evil. I mean, it sounds like every day has direct contact with pure evil.
Right.
So what kind of things was he doing other than just the natural, like what you're talking about, spiritual life? Did he have anything else he did in his life outside of that to kind of protect himself and protect those around him from being influenced by these demonic forces?
Yeah, so the rite of exorcism, he talks about this a little bit in the book as well, but there's always a preparation, praying beforehand, preparation, praying, and blessing the salt, holy water, oils, things of that nature. If you, even minor deliverance ministry today, so to speak, if they're doing things correctly, there is a prayer, I believe it comes from deliverance prayers from the lady, against like a cleansing afterwards. You know, if there's anything that has come, if there's anything that's attached itself to us, Lord, please take it away. I also think in a lot of ways, Father Amorth was graced with who was around him. So his spiritual director for, I believe, like 26 years was Padre Pio. If you want to talk about having a heavy hitter on your side, he's one of the heaviest. So with who he trained with and was taught by and prayed with and confessed to and had around him and all these other different things, I think he was graced in a particular way for a particular time to execute his office as effectively and efficaciously as he could.
Now, did he ever state an opinion? You mentioned earlier about how there's an old right and a new right. Of course, on everything these days, there's an old right and a new right, of exorcism. Did he ever state a preference for either of those rites? Did he feel one was more powerful than the other, or did he kind of use them interchangeably?
Yeah, this is so interesting. I'm very glad you're asking this question. So he actually really despised the new rite, which is fascinating. And so I read that and I'm thinking, why? I don't understand, because I've spoken to so many exorcists now who love the new rite. And one of the reasons that they give is that it involves much more grace and love. And they're finding, at least some of these exorcists that I've spoken to, they're finding that the grace and the love that's involved in this new rite is really efficacious in driving demons out, which would make sense on the face of it, right? My suspicion is this. So reading this book and reading all of his other books, Father Amorth had what I would call healthy distaste of red tape. And initially when the new rite came out, there was a lot of red tape. And so you can read him saying, well, I don't like the new rite. But if you read a few more questions and he says, well, here's the issue. I had to go and talk to bishops and get permission to do this, 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 and this. And I had to get 7 or 9 different exorcists to sign a document with me to say that, hey, we need faculties from the old rite to do this, this, this needs to be changed. This needs to be added. I don't think it was so much that he didn't like the new rite as a whole or as a practice. I think it was the red tape surrounding it that he was more opposed to.
Okay. I've also heard some discussion among exorcists and people talk about exorcists about the idea of using Latin. You know, the devil hates Latin is like kind of a saying people say. Did Father Amorth have any opinions about whether or not the exorcism was better if it's done in Latin, or is it more just like, as long as you're doing the exorcism, it didn't really matter?
He was very fond of sticking very strictly to the original rite, so Latin included. And what's fascinating about Father Amorth is he performed so many exorcisms that at some point he had it completely memorized. And it was really kind of sad, because they said while he was getting older, one of the ways that they could tell that he was kind of coming to the end is that he had to start using the book. So he went from strictly memory to having to use the book. But yeah, he was very fond of the original as it is. Don't change anything. This is what we're doing.
Okay. Now, when he performed, did he perform most of his exorcisms at the same place? I think I remember reading something about that. Was it like at his place or some special place he would do most exorcisms?
Yeah, he bounced around for a while, and a few of the places that he went to, they just couldn't. This sounds sensational. And again, I don't mean it to be at all, but people will scream, you know, in certain cases. And so where he was there, wherever the house was, the folks around him couldn't handle that. So he had to be moved. Eventually, it seems that he had a set office, and he writes about how his room where he performed the exorcist had to be very far in the back with, you know, windows facing away from the street. Otherwise the cops are being called. So it seems that he finally at one point had a set area that or a set room or set office that he performed all the exorcisms in.
Now, when he did exorcisms, did he have any, an exorcist in general, did he have any special, like, I guess, for lack of a better term, like spiritual tools? What I mean by like holy water, crucifixes, scapulars, anything? What would he do when he did the exorcisms?
Yeah. So in his briefcase, it was written that he had a wooden crucifix, a silver crucifix, anointing oils, of course, his purple stole. In the room itself, it gets a little bit more interesting in the sense that they had a bed, and the bed had straps underneath, and that may kind of make people think, okay, what's that about? But it's primarily to keep the person who is possessed from hurting themselves or somebody else. Very often those who are possessed and who are going through exorcisms, depending on the type of possession and depending on the demons, the person will harm themselves. So to have a padded bed, to have I believe it was leather straps to restrain the person, to help keep them from hurting themselves is really, really important. But that was kind of the primary thing. It was crucifixes, And obviously he didn't need the rite for a while because he had it memorized, but purple stole anointing oils anointing oils and holy water.
Did he perform the exorcisms by himself, or did he usually have somebody with him?
Oh, you always got to have somebody with you. So he had a few people he had priests from all over come and assist because they wanted to learn, and that was the best way to learn. But he also had a team of intercessors who would pray, and then he had a few priests who were kind of solid in the sense that they followed him for a significant period of time. So Father Stanislaw, I believe is how you pronounce his last name, he kind of took over for Father Amorth after Father Amorth passed. He took over Father Amorth's most difficult case. A young woman named Anna who was possessed. She would go into periods of possession for, I think it was 27 hours at a time. And by the time Father Amorth passed, he still had not been able to liberate her from those demons. And even Father Stanislaw writes, you know, after decades, we only would get to a place where she could kind of live a normal life for a couple of weeks before having any type of negative effects. So that's a long-winded way to say he had quite a few people helping him, you know, whether it was intercessory prayer, whether it was helping hold people down if that was necessary, or just priests who were trying to learn the reality of what exorcism is.
Now, you mentioned this woman who he only had limited success with. Now, why is, if we believe God is all-powerful, he can do anything, and he's far more powerful than the devil, and we bring in, let's just say, the church's top exorcist, Father Amorth, yet he still is not able to successfully do an exorcism in the sense of driving the demon out completely. Why is that? Because that seems to make it sound like the devil's strong enough to resist God in certain situations.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think it goes back to what we were talking about earlier about suffering souls. And I don't remember if they wrote about it in this book or one of his other books. It may have been The Devil is Afraid of Me. I think it went a little bit more into detail, but I think the consensus was in this particular case that this person was a suffering soul. He's also written about how there are certain demons who will leave either on their own, which is a very interesting idea, or that will leave through the intercession of Our Lady, which is beautiful and very much more common than I think people would realize. But yeah, if it's permitted by God, it's permitted for a reason, whether it's to bring about the sanctification of that particular soul or the sanctification of many souls. And in this case for Anna, it seems to be that the consensus was that she was just a suffering soul.
Okay. Now, the movie's coming out, Russell Crowe, The Pope's Exorcist. Have you seen, I know it's not out yet, but have you been able to see it yet?
No. So Sophia sent me the trailer and I was like, why are you sending me this? I was so confused. I didn't understand. I haven't seen it. I've just seen the trailer.
Okay. Have you seen like any, like The Exorcist or any of the famous movies on exorcism?
Yeah. So here, people may find this interesting because I literally, one of the things I'm paid to do is study these different things and read these texts. I have no interest of putting any of that in my head in terms of how the movies go. And the reason is because I've read enough and I know enough about my own personal experience that, let's just talk about the reality of it real quick. The enemy, how does he affect you? He can suggest things to you. He can't read your mind. He can intuit what you might be thinking, but he can't read your mind. As you mentioned, they're highly, highly intelligent. But one of the ways that they can really kind of bother you is by pulling up images from either your past or things that you've seen. And I have found the longer I've gone on studying this and the older I've gotten, the less of that stuff I put in my head, the more peace I have and the less they can bother me in that way, if that makes sense. So I've seen some things. I was young. I don't want to age myself, but I was young when The Exorcist was out. And it scared the crap out of me when I saw a commercial of it. I was like, I'm done. But as I've gotten older and I understand more, I just don't, I don't permit the enemy as much as I can, as much as in my power, to affect me in those means and fashions.
Yeah. And my very high level of being distrustful of anything Hollywood puts out.
Right.
I also worry that the imagery, even if it's, it's much more likely to be inaccurate than accurate and sensational. Right. Like you mentioned, there are cases of levitation, of blood dripping from walls. All those things actually have happened, but they're very much the rarity. They're not the norm, and they're not even the important thing. They're not what matters. Ultimately, what matters is the souls that are involved and the power of God over the power of the evil one. So I've seen the trailer for the movie. Like I say, it comes out this week. I'm not going to watch it. I know that.
Nor am I.
I have no desire. I think I saw The Exorcist. I believe it's the only one of those. I don't like horror movies. I just don't get them. And I've heard that that one has some accuracies in it. Like it's not that bad from a standpoint of how Hollywood do it. But that being said, I just want to be clear to everybody. We're not recommending watching this movie.
Correct.
We're talking about what matters. In fact, the book, you know, The Pope's Exorcist, 101 Questions About Father Gabriel Amorth, that I would recommend because then you can find out actually about exorcism and about Father Amorth from a non-sensational way, a more factually accurate way. Now, the other thing I want to ask before let's wrap up here in a minute, but you're with the Avila Institute for Spiritual Formation, and you've mentioned how your job is basically in this area. So what does the Avila Institute for Spiritual Formation do when it comes to things like demonic possession, oppression? Like, do you guys offer services? I mean, for lack of a better term, like, what is your role there?
So so we don't offer services in that way. My role is, I joke with my dad, you know, my dad, I joke with him that my title should be changed to a cult researcher. Basically, I kind of got thrown into a position where, because of my social media presence online, I was getting asked a lot of questions and I started researching and discovering things and was able to provide really concise and clear answers, quoting church teaching and things of that nature. And then also, for whatever reason, we just seem to have a lot of exorcists who like to hang out with us. And so being able to pick their brain and present that information to the general public in a way that's not sensational, because it's incredibly important, that doesn't hopefully perk any type of disordered curiosity. That's kind of where my role comes in on this. And so currently I'm writing something a little bit more in depth on the Enneagram, picking up where Father Mitch Pacwa has really led the charge there. And then a bunch of different other things as well. But that's, I don't know if that kind of explains and answers the question.
Okay, yeah. So I'll put a link in the description to the book, obviously, to buy the book. It's from Sophia Institute Press, and also to the Avila Institute. I just want to highly recommend it, the Avila Institute. You guys are doing great work.
Thank you.
I mentioned your father, Dan Burke, and your mom, all involved with that. I just think the stuff you're doing there is great. And so I'll put a link to that as well and encourage people to just check out all the different programs and everything you guys offer there.
Awesome. Thank you so much.
Well, that's it for now, everybody. I just want to encourage you. We're not telling people to go watch a movie, but it is a topic that we should be well aware of. And The Pope's Exorcist, the book, is a good kind of intro. Especially if you know somebody who's like asking questions about, maybe they saw the movie, this is a good book to give them to get them introduced to it. And then they can move on from there. So, okay, everybody, until next time, God love you.